this evening, I thought I would like to ask some of the young folks in our midst a question. I wonder what the word commandment or the word law conjures up in your mind. What sort of mental picture? The word commandment or the word law? I can remember many years ago as a family, we used to holiday in St. Andrews. And we went to Kinkelbraes, which is set up in the hills outside of the town. And we could quite quickly slip out of the caravan and run all the way down onto the beach. And one year, we arrived at our caravan site, and we discovered that the local authority had put a fence all the way along the edge of the escarpment down into the beach. And there were notices up that told us we couldn't cross the fence, and we were pointed in one direction or the other, but we weren't allowed to take the route we wanted to take. We weren't allowed to go in the direction that we wanted to go. And I must confess that along with many others, we were pretty miffed with the local authority. We were very upset with them because they had made life much more difficult for us than we thought it required to be. The next year, when we visited St. Andrews, we looked over that fence and we discovered something had happened. There had been a landslide. The cliff had begun to erode. It was a dangerous piece of land, something that we hadn't recognized, something that we hadn't clearly understood. And perhaps had we understood that, instead of feeling angry and upset with the local authority, we might have said to ourselves, isn't it good that they care enough for our welfare to seek to keep us safe? Now, there is a sense in which God's law and God's commandment is like that fence. And sometimes we don't understand why it's there. Sometimes we can find ourselves getting upset and we think God is a spoilsport. He has put this fence in our road. And he's saying, you can't go beyond this mark. And often it's with the passing of years that we look back and we see that God has put that fence there, his commandments, his laws are there. Not because he's a spoilsport. Not because he wants to make life difficult for us, but because he does care about us. And he does want to ensure that we are kept safe. So I hope if you had the wrong mental picture about law and commandment, that you might begin to revise that picture in the light of what we've been saying about God's law and the purpose of God's law and God's commandments. Well then, let's turn now to 1 John chapter 5, which does speak of God's commandments. 1 John chapter 5 and reading from verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Amen, and may God seal his word to our benefit and our blessing in our hearts. Can I turn your attention now to the passage we read in 1 John chapter 5. I want to begin this evening by suggesting that we have a tremendous fascination for the origin of things. In the past week, someone was telling me that they were in the process of compiling a family tree because they wanted to know their family background and history. Where have I come from? I suppose from a quite different perspective, Darwin wrote his infamous work, The Origin of the Species, in which he speculated about the origin of man. In the last century, we saw great and famous explorers pursuing the origins of rivers like the Nile or the Amazon. We have a fascination with the origin of things. And this is no less true of the realm of Christian theology. And a question that has exercised Christians for hundreds of years has been the starting point of their salvation. Am I brought to newness of life because I exercise faith? Or do I exercise faith because I have been brought to newness of life? Now, unlike questions concerning the origin of the Nile or the River Amazon, this question has tremendous practical bearing upon our lives. It is of fundamental importance to the doctrine of assurance, for example, which John dealt with so comprehensively in chapter 4, verse 7 following. And John himself is in no doubt about the answer to this question. And he begins in verse 1 of our passage by underlining the fact that the new birth lies at the very heart of every true Christian experience. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Faith, love, and obedience, all alike, flow from this fundamental reality. Where does the faith we exercise come from? Everyone who believes, says John, is born of God. That is, believing is the evidence and the result of having been born again of the Spirit of God. Faith is God's gift. It is, if you like, the first fruit of newness of life. And not, as is often supposed, the cause of the new birth. And Paul makes this point, you will remember, writing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 8, where he reminds them, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God. John's opening statement is therefore designed to increase the assurance of every true believer. For the faith, you see, which causes us to cling to Christ and to confess his deity, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and the power of his death to cleanse from sin, chapter 1 and verse 7, and to turn away God's righteous wrath, chapter 2, verse 2, and to see Christ's substitutionary death upon the cross as the fullest expression of God's love and concern for us in salvation, chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, and as the one who by virtue of a faith union with him bestows eternal life, chapter 5, verses 11 to 12, this is a faith which flows out of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit within the heart of the Christian. Let me put it to you this way. I cling to him in faith because he has first laid hold of me by grace. And this is one of the great truths that John opens this passage with this evening. And I want you to notice that John is not slow to point out that faith and love are indissolubly united. And the reason for that is that they come from the same source. If God has done a quickening work within my heart so that I believe in him, he has also shed abroad his unique love in my heart so that I will love both him and his children as I respond to that love. Someone has said, faith that does not lead to love is meaningless, and love that is not based on faith is powerless. Saving faith and agape, sacrificial, self-giving love go hand in hand as far as John is concerned. And indeed we find this relationship elsewhere in Scripture. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord and your love for the saints, I have not ceased to give thanks for you. Faith in the Lord, love for the saints. Colossians 1, 3 and 4. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints. Faith in Christ, love for the saints. The two go hand in hand. And that is a relationship that works its way throughout the course of the New Testament. And I want you to notice that from this, John goes on to imply that the one who is born of God will surely love him, and that love for God will inevitably involve love for God's children. You see, John is arguing it's very, very difficult to say you love God, but you don't love his family. And indeed, he draws here from human experience, and he says, everyone who loves the father loves the child as well. And we all have experience of that. Perhaps there are close friends that we have, and we love them dearly. And for their sakes, we love their children as well, although some of them may well, from time to time, be more than a little obnoxious. But we love them, because we love the parent. And this is John's argument here, because we love the father, we love the children. But John is not content to leave the matter there. And he certainly doesn't want to be misunderstood. He wants to earth the faith and the love of which he has been speaking in a life of obedience. You see, there have been some in the history of the church who have spoken about having great faith in God and great love for God, but their whole experience has been self-centered, emotional, and mystical. But we find here that believing in Christ, loving one another, and obeying God's commands are almost interchangeable ideas. Loving God is not an emotional experience of mystical ecstasy, but a question of moral obedience. It is in keeping the commandments of God that we express our love for him, and that echoes so clearly the teaching of our Lord in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It is obedience to God which earths our love and gives it its moral fiber. And I believe this is something that really does need to be stressed in our own age. For we live in an age which believes in the sovereignty of emotions and feelings, where the word love is so often used as an excuse for disobedience, because individuals say they still feel warmly in their hearts towards God. You say, I did this and it's wrong, but after doing it, I still had these warm feelings about God in my heart. So how could it have been wrong? If I do not truly love God, they say, I could not feel this way about him. You've got to get inside of me and understand something of the tremendous warmth that I have for God in my heart. Now, all sorts of moral disasters wait for those who try to separate clear-cut obedience to the law of God from their love for him. And John will not allow us to make that cut, that distinction. Now, it is not difficult for our love to express itself in obedience, because we are told his commandments are not grievous. God's commands are good. And sometimes it takes us a long, long while to recognize that. God's commands are good. They are the Maker's instructions, perfectly designed to meet the needs of his creatures. We're reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 following, where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And he says, you will find rest. Why? For my yoke is easy. The fact is, it is only the contemplation of the yoke of Christ that seems hard. Thinking about it. Remember the rich young ruler? He thought about it, and he didn't get much further than that. How can I possibly obey this commandment? But if we take that yoke upon us, as Christ encourages us to take the yoke of obedience upon us, then that yoke, he says, is proved to be easy. And this is precisely what John means in verse 3b, where he speaks about his commandments are burdensome only for those who don't want to do them. That's the significance of what he's saying there. The commandments of Christ are only burdensome for those who don't want to do them. When the will to do them is there, all else will follow, and we shall prove the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. What is it the hymn writer says? Love will make obedience sweet. That's it. love will make obedience sweet. And it is perhaps a measure of how little we have understood the commandments of God, that we should think of utter obedience to them in terms of irksome duty, rather than delight and joy. And I think we need to remind ourselves of the contrast that John is setting up in this letter. He is not contrasting spiritual Christians over against carnal Christians. John's contrast is between believers and unbelievers. And with regard to obedience, John is not saying, this is how believers ought to behave. He's saying, this is how they do behave. This is what is true of the believer. Now, the implication of that is clear. If we find no evidence of obedience in our lives, we surely cannot profess to be followers of Jesus. And any assurance that we may have in that direction is a false assurance. Verses 4 to 5 further underline why keeping the commandments is for the believer not an irksome duty hardly performed, but a joy. It is that the new birth, says John, gives men victory in and over the world and every satanically inspired power that would seek to militate against the Christian keeping God's commandments. When a person comes to faith in Christ, the enemy's hold on that person is broken forever. Christ has opened the prison doors and set them free. They are free for the first time to be their true Christian selves. Now, during the course of this year, we have, I believe, had a fairly comprehensive coverage of the events of World War II on the media. And you may have noticed that victory in Europe has focused upon personalities, upon strategic landings and the capture of important bridges by men of particular companies, and so on. In contrast with that, victory in the Far East has focused upon the devastating power of the atomic bomb. Now, John's emphasis here in verse 4 is on the power of the victory rather than on the persons who share in it. And this is reflected in the original text, so that John directs our attention not so much to the believer, but to the power that has gripped and mastered him and is at work within his life. As Plummer puts it, it is not the man, but his birth from God which conquers. Now, there is an important relationship between Christ the overcomer and the believer as overcomer. And you will notice that John repeats the phrase, overcomes the world, three times in these verses. And he is not suggesting that there are three quite separate things through which we overcome the world, but one thing. One thing looked at from a variety of perspective. And in each case, you will notice it is related to the believer's experience. First, his new birth. Secondly, his faith. Thirdly, his belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And in order to understand the relationship between Christ as overcomer and believer as an overcomer, it is helpful, I believe, for us to understand the verb tenses that John uses, for he uses two quite different tenses here. The first one, used to describe the Christian as an overcomer, is the aorist tense, which speaks of a once and for all act of faith in the experience of the believer, so that Christ's victory is something we have access to when first we trust him for salvation. But secondly, he employs a present continuous tense, which is used to stress the continuous victory which is ours through Christ, so that we overcome by constantly appropriating, repeatedly appropriating what is ours by faith. Now, I am told that there are some wives who are in a habit of telling their husbands that they have nothing to wear. My wife, of course, would never dream of doing that. But there are some wives who would tell their husbands, "We have nothing to wear." And husbands have been known to open the wardrobe door and to point to hanger after hanger after hanger and say, "But there's that, and there's that, and there's that, and there's that." And the wife says somewhat shamefacedly, "Oh, I had forgotten all about that, and that, and that, and that." And in a sense, she possesses again what is already hers. Now, that is an illustration of the Christian life. The Christian life is made up of a series of appropriations, and sometimes we have to see and have our eyes open to the wardrobe that is ours, and we make them ours again, we appropriate them again. Indeed, each day by faith, we are encouraged to put on the whole armour of God, each day to stand up and to affirm, "Today sin will not have dominion over me," because we are no longer under its authority. Each day we affirm that we are men and women who are new creatures in Christ Jesus. I'm not the man, I'm not the woman that I used to be. I'm a new person now in Christ. So many Christians are dispirited because they say they cannot get the victory over some temptation which dogs their life. And often, you know, what they have lost sight of is this: that Christ is the victor. That the victory has already been established. That he has already conquered sin on their behalf. And they are encouraged to enter into the fruit of that victory. It's as though he opens the wardrobe doors wide and says, "Won't you look and see what's yours already, and it's there for you. Take it up and put it on." Now, if the thrust of verses 1 to 5 is the fruit of believing in Jesus, then verses 6 to 9 tell us how that believing comes about. And it's namely through the testimony that is given through the gospel. Now, there has been considerable divergence of views as to the meaning of the words, "the water and the blood" in verse 6. "And this is the one who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ." Some with Calvin and Luther think there is a reference here to the sacraments of the gospel. The water, baptism, the blood, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Others, like Augustine, have suggested that we have here a reference to what happened upon the cross when John tells us that when the soldier thrust the spear into the side of Jesus, out came water and blood. But it is more likely that what John has in mind is the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan, the water, and the baptism of his passion on the cross, the blood. Now, to say that, of course, does not explain John's meaning, but it does provide the key. One commentator stresses the words, "he that came," as meaning, in effect, "he that accomplished the mission entrusted to him by God." and adds, did so by water and by blood. That is to say, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and he fulfilled that mission in the waters of the River Jordan when he identified himself with the sin of men. And when he said, I will take this step of obedience and live under the law of God as a representative man and fulfill that law on man's behalf and be by the sacrificial death of Jesus upon the cross. We need only to remind ourselves that the apostolic preaching in the Acts of the Apostles emphasized precisely that life, that perfect life of obedience of Jesus, as well as his sacrificial substitutionary death, as together constituting the saving gospel of God. And this, I'm suggesting to you this evening, is what John most likely has in mind by the phrase, the water and the blood. But you will notice John speaks of a threefold witness, that of the Spirit, the water, and the blood, agreeing in one. And the bearing of this witness is with a view to bringing men to faith in Christ. The witness of the Spirit is inward. It takes place in a man's heart and a man's conscience, while the witness of the blood and the water is external, they are outward. And they come to men through the spoken word of the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists and teachers. It is they who proclaim the truth, embodied in this phrase, the water and the blood, and when they do that, the Spirit adds his life-giving and prevailing testimony by which men and women are brought to saving faith in the gospel. You will remember that this united testimony is referred to by our Lord himself in John 15 and 26 following. He says, the Spirit shall testify of me, and you also shall bear witness. His witness will be married to your witness. And as a result of that, men and women will come to faith. And this is very wonderful, and it's seen in operation in the day of Pentecost. You will remember that the apostles related facts with which many of their hearers would have been acquainted. Many of those in Jerusalem had heard what had happened to Jesus. They had heard of his death. They had heard the news of his resurrection. However, it was the powerful testimony of the Holy Spirit to these facts which had such a transforming effect upon them. And we read that they were cut to the heart. And they asked, what must we do to be saved? Now we have seen that the apostles preached that Jesus came by water and blood. To say this, of course, is to put a certain interpretation on the historical facts of our Lord's life and death. And it is this apostolic interpretation that makes the historical fact of Christ into a gospel. Let me put it this way. To say Jesus Christ died on the cross is to make a historical statement. But taken by itself, there is no gospel in that. But to say, as the apostles went on to say, Christ died on the cross for our sins, is to place a certain interpretation upon that death. And it is that interpretation that constitutes the good news of grace. And it is this that should forever explode the fallacy that is so widely held, namely that it is the fact of the cross and not any theory about it that is important for the Christian faith and for Christian experience. But the fact of the cross as such has precisely no significance as a gospel. The whole point about the gospel is that it is an interpretation of the fact. The real issue is not whether we should have interpretation or be content with the simple facts. For interpretation there must be before there can be any gospel. The issue is whether we adopt the apostolic interpretation of the death of Christ or another which is neither apostolic nor biblical. And the tragedy of modernism is that it has scorned the apostolic testimony of the cross and adopted others which are both untrue, both to Christ's person and to his atoning work. And in the light of that, it is little wonder that the Spirit's witness is so lacking in the Church's testimony in the 20th century. Nor should we miss the tremendous significance here of verse 9. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. For it means that when a man preaches a true biblical message, God himself speaks in it, and it becomes the word of God to those who hear it. There is a significant testimony to the truth of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 13. Where Paul tells us that the Thessalonians had received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually works also in you that believe. What an encouragement that is to those who preach and to those who pray for them. With what holy and eager expectation should we come week after week after week to hear the word of God? Because God's testimony, God's imprimatur is there. The truth is, however, that we are so often dull and weak in faith that almost the last thing in all the world that we expect is that God should speak. And when he does, none are often more surprised than we. But if the word is true, then the surprising thing would not be that God spoke, but that he didn't. I wonder, when we come to church morning and evening, do we come with a very real and eager sense of expectation? Because we are sitting under God's word. And when God's word is proclaimed biblically, God speaks through it. And we expect to hear the voice of the living God ministering to our own hearts. Now, it is interesting in closing to see in these verses how John equates believing on the Son not only with believing God, but also with believing the record God has given concerning his Son. And this latter phrase underlines something very important. For it reminds us that true faith is always biblical faith. That is, it is anchored in the Scriptures and related to what the Scriptures say about Christ, and never to non-biblical notions about him. And this in turn does emphasize, does it not, the importance of scriptural preaching. Because that scriptural preaching is the God-appointed means of creating faith in the hearts of men. Look at verse 11 here. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Paul reminds his Roman readership that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And over against this response of faith, John describes in verse 10 the man who does not believe. And the verb tense that he uses here describes a past crisis of choice. This should serve to remind us, if we need reminding, that unbelief is a deliberate refusal and disobedience of God's word and will. It's not an unfortunate disability that we are born with, like having no ear for music and being unable to do anything about it. John is speaking here of deliberate rejection. And such a man has lost out on life. Look at verse 12. He that has not the Son has not life. You may remember that Jesus once said with real anguish of heart, "You will not come to me that you might have life." There he was, the author of life, the one who came to bring life in all its superabundance. But there had been a crisis of choice in the hearts of many of Jesus' hearers. And he says in response to that, "You will not come that you might have life." It is clear from what John is saying that eternal destinies are at stake. The life of eternity, the life of the world to come, is something which is the present possession of every believer. Jesus said, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And if you have Jesus as your Savior, says John, then you already possess life. Abundant life in all its fullness. Or think again of Jesus' high priestly prayer in Gethsemane prior to his arrest. "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We began this evening thinking about the origin of spiritual life, and we end by thinking about its goal: life in all its fullness. And when God is the author of the first, the one who breathes new life into our being, he is the guarantor of the second. You have entered into life in all its fullness for all eternity. And it is in the wonder of that we find John rejoicing towards the close of this passage. And may that be the joy in which we all learn increasingly to rejoice in. Let's sing in closing. Open God is founded on